Well, this morning we continue in our series on Proverbs, God-centered wisdom for successful living. And today, Proverbs 6, 1 through 9, directs us to three wise paths, 1 through 19, that is. Let's pray as we prepare to open God's word. Lord, we thank you that you are God of wisdom. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God, our holiness, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So now, Lord, we ask that you would direct us onto the wise paths that you lay before us this morning in Proverbs 6. Attune our hearts, Lord, to listen to you speak to us. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a scenic valley surrounded by the Blue Ridge Mountains of Roanoke, Virginia. The mountains supply both gentle vistas of beauty and networks of paths for hiking. It's a great place to be a Boy Scout. It's also an easy place to get lost. So many crisscrossing paths winding back and forth, in and out, up and down. But my scout troop never, ever got lost. For our scoutmaster kept leading us along the right paths. All we had to do was to follow the scoutmaster, and we would never, ever get lost. Likewise, the Lord our shepherd leads us in right paths for his name's sake. Proverbs 2:8 assures us that the Lord guards the paths of justice, the paths that are right, as he watches over the way of his holy people. And in Proverbs 4:11, the proverbial father teaches his son the way of wisdom and leads him in paths of righteousness. Now, since in all of Scripture, God himself speaks through the words of human authors, then in Proverbs, the wise words of the proverbial father are also the wise words of God, our Father. And so in Proverbs 6, it is God himself who leads us along three wise paths. In Proverbs 6, 1 through 19, then, God, our Father, leads us in wise paths of financial responsibility, self-discipline, and unity. First, then, as we come to our passage, God leads us in a wise path of financial responsibility. Beware cosigning alone. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now in verse 1, what does it mean to put up security or give your pledge for someone else? Today, people do that by co-signing a loan. When you co-sign a loan, you put yourself up as collateral. So, for example, if you co-sign Joe Schmo's auto loan and Joe Schmo does not pay, guess who does pay? The creditor can make you responsible for paying Joe Schmo's loan. And by the way, Joe will likely be able to keep the car. You just bought Joe Schmo a car because you co-signed the loan. No wonder verses 3 through 6 counsel us to do whatever we can to get out of this mess. Burn the midnight oil to escape like Houdini. Run from it like a gazelle. Fly from it like a pheasant. But escape is even more difficult in our time and place than it was in biblical times. Listen to what the Federal Trade Commission, the FTC, warns us about co-signing a loan. I quote from the FTC. You are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay this debt, you will have to. You may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collections costs, which increase the amount. The creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, etc. If this debt is ever in default, that fact may become part of your credit record. Close quote from the Federal Trade Commission. Oh, what folly it is. What folly it is to put your financial future in the hands of someone that the lender already thinks is a bad risk. And so, in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, God our Father leads us in a wise path of financial responsibility. Beware co-signing a loan. And yet, on a much higher plane, in Job 17, verse 3, Job pleads with God, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Job cries out. Job is saying to the Lord, God, I'm a bad risk. And I need you to do what no one else can do for me. I need you to cover my debt. And that is what our Lord has done for us. Right before Jesus died on the cross, he pronounced, "It is finished," which means paid in full. It is finished, paid in full. Not his own debt, but ours. We owed God a debt of righteousness that we could never pay. So Jesus paid our debt in full, nailing the record of our debt to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14. So we who are in Christ are free and clear with God forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Second, God our Father leads us in a wise path of self-discipline. Don't be a sluggard. Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So verse 6 introduces us to the sluggard, who appears many times in Proverbs. Now, highlight the first syllable in the word sluggard, and what do you get? It's not a trick question. Highlight the first syllable in the word sluggard, and what do you get? Slug. And that's exactly what the sluggard does. The sluggard works as sluggishly as a slug, if he works at all. So, what characterizes the proverbial sluggard? Well, for one thing, the sluggard hardly ever begins things. So in Proverbs 6:9, we ask, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? The sluggard can't answer that question. The sluggard doesn't know the answer. All he knows is his soothing snoozing. In fact, in Proverbs 26:14, he doesn't just lie in bed, he is hinged to his bed, rolling back and forth, as if he were hinged to the bed. Doesn't get up. Furthermore, not only does the sluggard hardly ever begin things, but the sluggard hardly ever finishes things. We really don't want to take a look at the sluggard's garage. Too many unfinished things in there. His rare effort of beginning something has been way too much, so he just doesn't finish it. So in Proverbs 12:27, it's just too much work for him to roast his game. Yeah, he caught the pheasant, he just doesn't cook it. Moreover, the sluggard makes up ridiculous excuses to get out of work. In Proverbs 26:13, it gets out of going to work by claiming, there's a lion in the street. I can't leave the house to go to work. There's a lion out there. Ridiculous excuses to get out of work. So not beginning things, plus not finishing things, plus making excuses equal procrastination. The sluggard neglects to consider that every breath he takes is filled with God-given opportunity to serve the Lord. The sluggard is not astounded by the abounding grace of one more God-given moment to live for Christ. And so then, what consequence does the sluggard face for his sleepy, slothful, sluggishness? Verses 10 through 11, Proverbs 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. That's the consequence that the sluggard faces for being a slug. Now, when the Bible presents a problem to us, the Bible often presents the remedy. And Proverbs 6 prescribes a remedy for the sluggard. In verses 6 through 8 that we read a few moments ago, the sluggard needs to get antsy. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Yes, the sluggard needs to get antsy. The sluggard needs to wise up by going to ant school. In verse 7, the ant has inner motivation to work. So in the first part of verse 8, the ant works hard. She prepares her bread in summer. And so, at our 4th of July picnic, while we relax on our holiday off work, the ants scurry off with their sugar cookie crumbs, and they'll be back for the Doritos. In the second part of verse 8, the ant prepares for her future. She gathers her food in harvest. Winter is coming. And so the ant works today for tomorrow. In verse 8, she gathers her food in harvest. She works hard enough to have savings for the next season of life. Now, the foresight of the ant provides insight to us. We all have a winter blast coming our way. That wintry season will look and feel different for each of us. It may come sooner than later for one, and later than sooner to another, but it will come. Your car repair is costly. Your medical bills pile up. Your employer is laying people off. Winter is coming. Are you ready? Have you learned wisdom from the ant who stores up food in the summer for the winter? Are you antsy? Are you storing up summer funds to prepare for winter expenses? Like Old Testament Joseph, let's store up in seasons of plenty to prepare for seasons of scarcity. And far more importantly, are we stocking up on God's Word? Are we storing Scripture in the silos of our hearts today for the winter of our discontent tomorrow? Let's then take the wise path of self-discipline. Let's not be sluggards. Rather, let's get antsy. Go to the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. For only one life so soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do his will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. Thirdly, Proverbs 6 presents us with a wise path of unity. Don't sow discord. We see this in Proverbs 6, 12 through 15, and then continuing in 16 through 19. Let's look at 12 through 15 first, those verses. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil. Continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So according to verse 14, these few verses describe someone who has an evil agenda to sow discord. Such a person will infiltrate a church from time to time. I've seen it often in other churches. And our passage reveals how we can identify the person whose agenda is to sow discord. In verse 12, his speech is crooked. He distorts the truth to fit his disruptive agenda. In verse 13, he uses nonverbal cues and secret communication with his accomplices, such as winking and pointing during a church meeting. In verse 14, he pre-plans his evil agenda. But in verse 15, the Lord will judge such a person. Just as in the book of Esther, the evil Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for the righteous Mordecai, so I have seen the Lord turn the sower of discord's plot against him. Now, look again at the beginning of verse 12. Here we see the sower of discord described as a worthless person. A worthless person. The Old Testament Hebrew word translated worthless comes over into the New Testament as Belial. Belial is a name for whom? Who knows? The devil. 2 Corinthians 6:15, the devil is called Belial. That word Belial derives from the Old Testament Hebrew word translated worthless in verse 12 of Proverbs 6. So what's the lesson? Ultimately, it's the devil who sows discord among believers. When there is discord in a church, we need to look underneath it and find underneath the discord Belial, the devil, surreptitiously stirring up the discord among God's people. And that's why we need to respond to discord not with merely human strategies, but with mighty, persistent, prevailing prayer. For when Christians work, Christians work. When Christians pray, God works. Don't sow discord, a wise path of unity. Now, in the following verses, 16 through 19, we discover the Lord's attitude towards someone who sows discord. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Read along with me. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This passage begins with a literary device that we find from time to time in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's four things, even five. This time it's six things, even seven. Now, when the Old Testament uses this literary device, the last item in the list is the one that matters most. Six things, seven, is the author's way of saying to us, pay special attention to the seventh. So in this list of seven, what is the seventh item? Take a look at this text. What is it? One who sows discord among brothers. And so the key to understanding the first six things that the Lord hates lies in the seventh thing that the Lord hates, which is one who sows discord among brothers. So in verse 17, what is it that the Lord hates about haughty eyes? Their haughtiness sows discord among brothers. And what he hates about a lying tongue, in verse 17, is how its gossip and slander sow discord among brothers, in verse 19. And so on down the list. The first six things describe the disruption of the discord, which is the seventh thing. So God hates discord among his people with a passion. Hence, in verse 16, the seven things are an abomination to him. Discord in a church is an abomination to the Lord. Now, since the Lord hates discord among his people, then the Lord loves unity among his people. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. Christ dwells happily in the midst of our unity. As we dwell together in unity, we apply his cross to our fellowship as we crucify self-centeredness and personal agendas for his name's sake. And as we crucify self-centeredness and personal agendas, we exalt Christ alone. So, how do we renounce discord by fostering unity? This is a tuning fork. How many have seen or used a tuning fork? Quite a number of us. A tuning fork is for tuning musical instruments. Strike the tuning fork and it emits. Now everyone's awake. Strike the tuning fork. Well, I can hear it. Strike the tuning fork and it emits a standard reference pitch to which musical instruments can be tuned. Now, the violin and the piano, very different instruments from each other. The violin is a string instrument. The piano is tuned percussion. Very different. The violin and the piano make different sounds. To put it another way, the violin and the piano have different musical personalities. But when the violin and the piano are tuned to the same tuning fork, they are thereby in tune with each other. And so they make harmonious music together. Likewise, we all are different from each other. We have different interests, different giftings, different personalities. But Jesus is our tuning fork. Christ alone is our tuning fork. And when we each, as individuals, are in tune with Jesus, then we will also be in tune with each other. And so we'll have harmonious unity rather than discord. Unity with one another, all tuned to Jesus, our tuning fork. So how do we, diverse people, renounce discord and foster unity? Let's be in tune with Jesus. Then we can sound the beautiful music of unity to delight the ears of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you provide us with solutions. For each of these things that you hate, you provide us a solution. You are merciful and gracious, powerful and wise in this. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to follow the three wise paths that you have set before us this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts to sing thy grace. Amen.